Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov b'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu, a good week to you and Yeshua our Messiah. Blessed be He. Now we always read our Torah portion for this week, Parshat Shoftim, near the start of the Hebrew month of Elul, which is the last month of the Torah's calendar if you count from the month of Tishri. If you don't know what I'm talking about here, please visit the Hebrew for Christians website where I discuss the Hebrew calendar in some depth. Traditionally, Rosh Chodesh Elul marks the beginning of a 40-day season of Teshuva, or repentance, that culminates on the solemn holiday of Yom Kippur. The entire month of Elul, which is about 29 days, along with the first 10 days of the month of Tishri, is therefore a time set apart each year to prepare for Yamim Noraim, or the Days of Awe, by getting our spiritual house in order. During this season, we make an additional effort to repent, shuv, or turn to God, and to engage in what's called Heshbon HaNefesh, or soul-searching, knowing that God is forgiving and loving to those who sincerely turn to Him. In Jewish tradition, these 40 days are sometimes called Yamei Ratzon, Days of Favor, since it was during this time that the Lord forgave the Jewish nation after the sin of the golden calf. Now the word Elul is sometimes said to be an acronym for the phrase Ani Ledodi Vedodi Li, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's from Song of Solomon 6 verse 3. This is meant to encourage us to return to God and become full of desire for the beloved of our soul. We're likened to empty vessels in need of oil, and the call to Teshuvah moves us to seek to be filled with the Spirit of God's love and kindness. Indeed, the Spirit takes us into the desert places to reveal our great need for God. Look at Deuteronomy 8:3, Jeremiah 2:2, and Luke 4:1. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, said Yeshua. Ani ledodi vedodi li haroe bashoshanim, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, the shepherd among the lilies. This verse is sometimes linked to the lilies of Shoshanim mentioned in Psalm 45, which presents a messianic vision of the divine bridegroom and offers an ode of her forthcoming heavenly wedding. Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord, bow to him. Soon the Lord will return for his betrothed, and then we will finally celebrate our great marriage with the King of Kings. God wants us to seek him, to yearn for him, to desire him. He sings out to our hearts in love. Interestingly, where it says, Ani ledodi vedodi li haroe bashoshanim, we read, I am my beloved, or for my beloved, and my beloved is for me, the shepherd, haroe, among the lilies, bashoshanim. So where is the shepherd? Among the flowers, in a place of beauty and love set apart for you. The advent of the month of Elul also signals that Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, will arrive in just a few weeks. During the time leading up to the high holidays, we look within our hearts and sincerely turn to God. We look for Him to comfort us, to give us strength. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, If my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We are therefore at the outset of a season of introspection and teshuvah, whereby we seek to turn our hearts to God and to attune ourselves to what's most important once again. This isn't a trivial task, but requires courage and the willingness to genuinely be honest with ourselves. All of us have unhealed parts, hidden faults of which we're not fully aware. Therefore, Melech HaDavid, King David, said, Who can discern his errors? Cleanse me from secret or hidden faults. That's Psalm 19, verse 12. We're cleansed by confession, that is, by looking within our hearts to uncover deeper motivations. If we're honest with ourselves, we may discover, for example, that we're angry or fearful people, despite how otherwise we may want to regard ourselves. So if you find yourself unable to let go of something, or some pain or failure of the past, remind yourself that you must do so if you want to move on with your life. Focusing on how things could have been different is to be enslaved to the past. The goal of Teshuvah is to turn us back to God for life. But to do this, we have to be willing to let go of what makes us sick. As the old adage puts it, we're only as sick as the secrets we keep. And therefore, it's imperative that we are free from the hiddenness and the dark side of the self that we don't want to confront, that we bring that to the light and bring all of ourselves, the broken pieces of our lives, before our Lord for restoration and healing. I'm talking about a new spirit, a new heart that is free of the enslavement to the past and the pain of the past. Therefore, forgiveness is really a giving back. It's a turning away from what has offended us or hurt us. It lets go of the pain. And we go to God with not just our own need for forgiveness from Him, but also our need to forgive others. So recall David HaMelech's words, "Who can discern his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults or hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." That's Psalm 19:12-13. Who can discern his errors? Now, the Hebrew word translated errors here is shegiot, and it comes from a root word, shegah, that means to wander, stray, err, or transgress. The question raised by King David is, of course, rhetorical. Who can discern his errors? The answer is no one, apart from divine intervention. David therefore asked to be cleansed from his secret faults, nistarot, which are not those performed by him in secret so much as those that are unknown or unseen or unconscious to his own sense of awareness. Now, these are mindless sins, unthinking offenses, hidden dispositions, character traits, habits, and actions that a person unwittingly performs, perhaps because of deep forces of which he or she is oblivious. These are the secret sins set in the light of God's face, as mentioned in Psalm 90, verse 8, the sluggish darkness of the human heart that leads to death and ruin. The heart is deceitful above all things, says Yirmiyahu HaNavi. Incurably sick, who can understand it? That's Jeremiah 17:9. How many of us, after all, are fully aware of what we're doing when we're doing something? How many of us are completely transparent to both ourselves and God with no unclear motives? We must always be vigilant. There's always the force of habit or the subconscious desires and conflicts of the inner life that work on us, not to mention the trauma of our past and the present devices from the enemy of our souls. So may the Lord God give us the willingness to be healed, even if there are parts of ourselves that seem to resist that healing. Amen. Note further that presumptuous sins that David mentions here are not necessarily flagrant sins as much as those that arise from hidden pride or self-reliance. Only the humble heart can truly be free from the dominance of presumption and sin. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me, it says in Psalm 118:133. So may the Lord make us humble of heart, free from presumption and the illusion that we don't need God for every step we take, every breath we take. Therefore, may it please the Lord to heal those parts of ourselves that don't even know they need to be healed, friends. Amen. Baruch Adonai HaMarafeh et Chateinu HaNistarim. Blessed is the Lord who heals our hidden sins. Amen. Now, every day during the month of Elul, and continuing up until Erev Rosh Hashanah, we recite Psalm 27, which is called the High Holiday Psalm. It begins, Adonai Ori Ve'yishi Mimi Era. The Lord is my light, my Or, and my salvation, Yeshua. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, Adonai Ma'os Chayai. Whom shall I dread? Mimi Efchad. Now, the Jewish tradition regards this as the High Holiday Psalm because the Midrash states that the word Ori, my light, refers to Rosh Hashanah based on Psalm 37, verse 6, whereas the word Yishi, my salvation, refers to the atonement given on Yom Kippur and, of course, to Yeshua, our eternal kapara, our atonement. King David also mentions that God would hide him in his sukkah, referring to the holiday of Sukkot, that's Psalm 27, verse 5. Since all three of the fall holidays are alluded to in this psalm, that is Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, Psalm 27 is the thematic hymn for the fall holidays of the Jewish year. So perhaps you can memorize this psalm for yourself this year and recite it every day during the 40 days leading up to the high holidays. In this connection, let me add that Yeshua is the voice of the living God, Kol Elohim Chaim, speaking from the midst of the fire, who understands the needs of his people. He is the good shepherd. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. That's Exodus 3:7, and look at Hebrews 4:15. A well-known Midrash says that the 10 plagues were needed not to convince Pharaoh that the Lord was God, but rather to convince the children of Israel that God loved them. After all, without faith in that, Israel never would have ventured to leave Egypt. The same could be said of the greater judgment to come upon this world. The ultimate purpose of Yisurei Ahava, the troubles of love, is to turn us away from the source of what keeps us in bondage. As we hear the footsteps of the Messiah approaching near, the end of days approaching, let's heed the words of Yeshua our Savior. And he said, when you see these things taking place, know the time is near, right at the door, Mark 13:29. And let's appeal to others to wake up, come alive, as it's written, awake thou that sleepest, arouse from the state of slumber, and arise from the dead. That's Ephesians 5:14. The message to the sinner is always, wake up, you're living a nightmare. And there's only one remedy. It said, repent one day before you die. But who knows the day of one's death in advance? Therefore, live each day as if it were your last, and live it with reverent joy. It's only when we understand we have a limited time on earth, and that no man knoweth the day or hour when their time is up, that we begin to live each day as if it were the only one we really have. For every man, the end of the world is the day of his death, the day of judgment. Therefore, it's written, Limnot yameinu ken hoda v'navi levav chochma. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's Moses writing in Psalm 90, verse 12. Moses here is asking that the Lord God would teach us how to make our days count for eternity, to have a weight of glory that will shine in the world to come. Living in the awareness of both the frailty of life as well as its eternal significance is to acquire a heart of wisdom, since fleeting moments and what we choose to do with them are the very means by which we prepare ourselves for the world to come and our future with the Lord. So may God make that real for us. Amen. Now, lest any of you think that the idea of teshuva, or returning to God, is esoteric or some kind of Jewish thing that's difficult to get to know or understand, let me remind you of how Yeshua illustrated the idea of turning back to God by telling the story of the prodigal son. You can read that in Luke 15:11-32. After squandering his father's inheritance, a wayward son decided to return home, full of shame and self-reproach. Quote, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father then ordered a celebratory meal in honor of his lost son's homecoming. When his older brother objected, the father said, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost and is found. Now this parable reveals that teshuva is ultimately about returning to the compassionate arms of your Heavenly Father. God sees you while you're still a long way off. He runs to you with affection when you first begin to turn your heart toward Him. Indeed, God's compassion is so great that He willingly embraces the shame of your sins and then adorns you with a fine robe, a ring, and sandals. Your Heavenly Father even slaughters the fatted calf, that's a picture of Yeshua, so that a meal that celebrates your life may be served. Why did Yeshua come? He was like the father in the parable who was actively looking for his lost son. He came to seek and save the lost. Yeshua likened himself to a shepherd who left his flock to search for one lost sheep, and after finding it, laid the sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. He also likened himself to a woman who lost a coin but diligently searched for it. After she found it, she called her friends together and said, rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin. Yeshua's first words of public ministry were repent and believe the gospel. Shuvu v'ha'aminu v'besora, Mark 1:15. The word repent here is metna'o, meaning to change your thinking, from meta and nous, which means going beyond your normal mode of thinking. The word gospel means good news, euangelion, from you, the prefix, good, and angelos, meaning message. We could translate the verse as go beyond your usual way of thinking by believing the message of God's goodwill and love for you. The good news is that you're set free from the curse of the law and the futile efforts of seeking self-justification before heaven. You no longer need to live in fear of God's conditional acceptance of you, your conditional worth. As the Apostle Paul preached later, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, Acts 13:38-39. The Jewish people had known about repentance or teshuva for a long time, of course. They understood the rituals and mitzvot that were required to keep the law, and they even devised legal formulas for making a defense before the Almighty. This is the Kol Nidre service recited before Yom Kippur. We exonerate ourselves for failing to keep your word, and so on. If Moses and the law could have saved us, we wouldn't need to be declared righteous by God's grace through redemption in Yeshua. Look at Romans 3:24. If following Moses were sufficient, we wouldn't need the cross of Messiah. All we need to do is work harder, perform additional mitzvot, earn merit before heaven, and so on. But clearly, Yeshua meant something other than this when he made the call to repent. After all, we're not called to follow Moses. Jesus does not represent the second coming of Moses. It's a new covenant we're given. It's Brit Chadashah. Now, some people say Chadash is connected to Chadesh, and it means renewed, but it's not. It's entirely new. It's a new order of being. It's a new covenant, kainos in Greek. It's an entirely new order of reality that's given in Messiah. We are made Briah Chadashah, a new creation. We're given Lev Chadash, a new heart. Ruach Chadashah, a new spirit. These things are entirely new, of a different order than that which is of the flesh or carnal human reason or logic or religion. The repentance Yeshua preached was inextricably connected with the good news that he alone is God's answer to the problem of our sin. Yeshua was born to die as the divinely appointed sin-bearer of the world. Look at Hebrews 10:5-7. He came to earth and emptied himself, kenosis, of his regal glory and power in order to be made into the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the mediator of the new covenant. He came to Jerusalem or Moriah for the explicit purpose of suffering, dying, and being raised from the dead. Yeshua died not only for our forgiveness, but to deliver us from the law of sin and death. That's the power that sin holds in our lives, the samsara, the wheel of rebirth, the pride, shame, pride cycle that keeps us in bondage to ourselves. He died to set us free so that we could become the beloved children of God, B'nai Elohim. Yeshua was not calling people to become followers of the scribes and Pharisees who were blind guides and hypocrites. He did not want people to become slaves to rituals or religion. No, he called people to follow him. Take up your cross and follow me. Turn your thinking around. Die to your religion. Be comforted because there's good news from heaven. God's unconditional acceptance is given to those who trust in Yeshua in place of any self-righteousness that might be gained by performing works of law. Yeshua is the goal, the end, the telos of the law for righteousness for all who believe, it says in Romans 10. Now that's a message that requires a profound change of mind for a Torah-observant Jew to accept. Dying to the religious project of attaining self-righteousness is to admit the need for a radical deliverance from the law itself. So following Yeshua is not religion, folks. Not at all. It's not about a game that we're playing. This isn't head game stuff. This is not church stuff or any of this kind of thing. This is life and death stuff. This is how you can get right to die before you go from this world. And time is short for all of us. The message of salvation was rejected by the establishment of Yeshua's day, the religious establishment, just as it's rejected by all other karma-based religions and philosophies that believe that good deeds are sufficient to earn you a place in heaven. After all, the religious Jews assume they already understood the requirements for repentance and the means for finding atonement with God through the rituals and practices surrounding the high holidays. Their religion was essentially a meritocracy based on the performance of good works, or Ma'asim Tovim, that were thought to impart zechut, or righteousness, to the soul. But Yeshua explained to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous that a person is not justified on the basis of their supposed good deeds or merits, but entirely by appealing to God's compassion and mercy. It was the despised tax collector, not the self-righteous Pharisee, that left the temple justified. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Amen. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift so much of his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. Now I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. This is from Luke 18. So during the season of Teshuvah, always remember that the Lord is for us and not against us. He died while we were yet sinners, it says in Romans 5:8. We are saved by hope. May it please God to make us all like Abraham, who did not misjudge the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Amen. Abraham rejoiced to see Yeshua's day, and he believed, Elohim yireh lo haseh, God himself will provide a lamb. And indeed, God has provided the great Lamb of God, Yeshua, blessed be he. So, Lord, in this late hour of human history, we gather together in your name. We come before you, thankful that you hide your eyes from the proud, but you reveal yourself to those who are of contrite and broken spirit. I thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you gave yourself for us, that you are the King of all that is beautiful and good and true. Your salvation reaches out to us in our uttermost condition, redeeming us, taking us back, loving us, restoring us. Now I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would receive the glory and honor and power and majesty that belongs to you, and that we would submit ourselves to you, that we would humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, that you would disclose to us where there is hidden faults, that you'd keep us from presumptuous sins, that we would walk in righteousness by the power of your Ruach, the Ruach HaKodesh that you promised to comfort us along the journey, to be called alongside of us while we're traveling and sojourning in this world. So please fill us with the Ruach HaKodesh, with a sense of your presence. Renew within us a hunger and a thirst for you. Thank you so much for hearing our prayer, for being with us. Now give us wisdom as we consider the things of your Torah and how we understand them in light of Yeshua, our beloved one. Amen. Now in our Bibles, we find Parshat Shoftim beginning with Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, running through chapter 21, verse 9. Let's recite this Hebrew blessing before we begin our study of Torah Kavarim. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotah vetzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Eternal One, our God, King over all, who sets us apart by his love and who wants us to be soaked up in the words of Torah. Amen. Okay, well, Parshat Shoftim begins with Moses commanding the people of Israel to appoint judges, Shoftim, and officers, Shoterim, in all the cities allotted to the tribes of Israel, so that justice would be enforced throughout the Promised Land. It begins this way: you shall appoint judges and officers in all your town. Shoftim v'shoterim titen lecha bechol she'aracha. The sha'ar is a gate, so it's referring to the gates of a city or town. So you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. V'shoftu et ha'am mishpat tzedek. Now shoftim means judges or magistrates, the plural form of shofet, which is a judge. Generally, judges were esteemed Levites or Torah sages who were entrusted to discern and interpret God's law and settle disputes for the people. The word shoterim, on the other hand, refers to overseers or officers in Egypt originally. That's mentioned in Exodus 5, 6 through 10 and 14. During the years in the desert, the word was applied to the 70 elders of Israel who shared the weight of governance with Moses. You can see that in Numbers 11. And later they became associated with military, religious, and civil officers who enforced the law of God. Now in this connection, let me ask you to consider who first suggested the idea of a judicial system to Israel. And if you guessed Jethro or Yitro, you are right. Moses' father-in-law, Yitro. Let's look at Exodus 18, 14 through 26. It was Jethro or Yitro who advised Moses to set up a system of elders and judges throughout Israel to discern the meaning and intention and interpretation of God's will, that is the Torah. This became the origin of Torah Sheba'al Peh, or the oral law. So, contrary to some people who think that all oral law and so on is nonsense or not to be trusted, it has a long legacy in Israel's history. And of course, the history of the Jewish people is bound up in the history of our Messiah. So, God intended for there to be a judicial system and people who would reflect on the meaning of law and its application in the life of Israel. Indeed, that goes back to the time of Noah, where God had entrusted humanity with the authority to exact capital punishment. For more on that, look at the Torah study we have on Parshat Noach on the Hebrew for Christians website. Now, it was the people themselves who selected qualified men to serve as judges based on their godly character and their abilities as Torah sages. Later, this became a function of semicha, or ordination from judicial ruling bodies. The commandment to appoint judges and officers titen lecha for you implies that no judges or officers were to be regarded as above the law, but were rather to function as agents of God to deliver the oppressed from the oppressor. In other words, note that judging and execution of judgment were bound up with the moral law of God, and there is no such thing as justice apart from the moral truth of God. The welfare of the theocratic state required that God's law was upheld and transgressors were punished. The sages believed that the fortunes of Israel depended upon the behavior of its judges. They interpreted the opening verse of the book of Ruth, in the days when the judges ruled, Shafot HaShoftim, that there was a famine in the land, to mean that if judges themselves were judged, they interpret that to mean that the judges were themselves judged, and that's why the famine came upon the land. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It says in Psalm 11, verse 3. Continuing our reading, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. So these judges were to be above reproach. Note here that there were three characteristics a judge must possess. They must not be unfair, they must not show partiality, and they must not take bribes. This implies, of course, that they revered God and loved the truth. And now a very famous verse from our Torah portion, verse 20. Justice and only justice shall you follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you. In Hebrew, Tzedek Tzedek Tirdof, Lama'an Tichye Ve'irashta Et Ha'aretz Asher Adonai Elohecha Noten Lach. Now the word translated justice here in English is actually tzedek, meaning righteousness, and therefore true justice involves the duty to adhere to moral truth. Judges were to judge the people mishpat tzedek, that is, with righteous judgment, that is, according to the principles of tzedekah, or righteousness. They were to model themselves after the men of valor Moses chose to be the elders of Israel. The term mishpat tzedek implies that a verdict will benefit both parties involved. The wrong party will be given restitution, while the guilty party will be given an opportunity to repent. Note that the word tzedek is repeated here to signify that a judge must pursue justice using just means, certainly not through deceptive or underhand methods, like, for example, entrapment. We must pursue righteousness righteously and never use a form of evil for a supposed good, for example, torture to obtain information during wartime and so on. The principle tzedek tzedek tirdof implies that pragmatism is a false theory of knowledge and false value theory. Pragmatism is the idea that if something works, it must be true, and that is obviously false. Even if you're able to engineer things so that a greater number of good is satisfied, it doesn't make that a moral good, just as it's not true that obtaining information from an enemy combatant, for example, through torturing or waterboarding them, is therefore useful information. It's not. It's gained through illegitimate means, and therefore it's under the curse of God. For more information about this, see the Hebrew for Christians website and search under the term pragmatism. The goal of the law for the people, the reason for this legal code, was the administration of justice, which was a state of peace. Without the law, there would be anarchy and destruction. Life would be short, nasty, and brutish, as I believe Thomas Hobbes said. The law functions as a restraint upon the evil inclinations of depraved human beings. Look at Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1:9 through 11, or Romans 5:20, and Galatians 3:19. Redifat shalom, or the pursuit of peace, is a Jewish value. It means upholding peace or standing firm with principles of moral truth. Speaking of the Torah, her ways are pleasantness, and all her paths are peace, it says in Proverbs 3:17. And in this connection, note that peace does not mean sacrificing the demand of truth, obviously. So that does not produce real peace. For example, those people that have those bumper stickers that say coexist and so on are actually not peaceful people, because you cannot have a coexistence of truth and lies put together. Okay, there are real moral contraries, and they adhere ontologically to experience. And so you can't put them together. You can't homogenize human nature. You can't make a postmodern narrative that says that everybody's okay and everybody's true in the face of moral outrageous evil that we see all around us today. So there are real choices being made, and they have eternal repercussions. As it says in our scriptures, Ani betzedek echazefanecha, esbeach vehakitz temunatecha. I will see your face in tzedakah, in righteousness. I will be satisfied awakening to your likeness, Psalm 17, verse 15. Our Torah portion continues with a legal discussion about idol worship. Idol worshippers were to be punished by stoning, but any conviction must be established on the testimony of two or more witnesses, and not merely one. The accusing witnesses were required to be the ones who began the execution of the offender. In other words, they would be the ones to first cast the stones. Now, the requirement for there to be at least two witnesses was intended to guard against hearsay or circumstantial evidence regarding the testimony of witnesses, both of whom were required to independently testify and to be separately cross-examined in order for the conviction to be made and to stand. The penalty for false witnesses or perjurers was that they were to be punished by receiving the very sentence that their victim was to receive. So in other words, if the penalty was stoning, then a false witness would be stoned to death. The courts were invested with the authority to interpret and decide all matters of Torah law, but if a local court or Beit Din found a case too difficult to decide, it was referred to a higher authority, for example, the court of the priests at the sanctuary, whose decision was considered final. Moses foresaw that a time would come when the people would desire a king to rule over them, as did the other nations. When this occurred, the king was to be an Israelite chosen by the Lord. The king was forbidden to amass many horses, to maintain a harem, or to accumulate great wealth. He was to write his own personal copy of the Torah, as supervised by the priest, so that he would be a God-fearing and Torah-observant man during his entire reign. In this connection, Moses foretold of the coming Messiah as a true and rightful king of Israel. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, in our Torah portion this week, we find the only passage in the Torah where Moses explicitly identified himself as a prophet of the Lord. Moreover, this is the only passage where Moses identified the coming of the Messiah as a prophet like me. Notice further that the coming prophet must be Jewish. He's from your brothers. So the entire premise of Islam on this point is wrong. In the New Testament, we read that the Sopharim, or the scribes, had sent a delegation to question Yochanan the Immerser, or John the Baptist, asking him two questions. One, are you Elijah? Now, this referred to Malachi's prophecy in chapter 4 that Elijah would be coming as a messenger before the appearance of the Messiah. To this day, Jews around the world still set out a cup of wine for Elijah at Passover in anticipation of his arrival as the forerunner of Messiah. And two, are you the prophet? That's John 1:21. Now, this referred to Moses' prophecy that God would send a prophet like me, it says in Deuteronomy 18. We further read that when Philip encountered Nathanael, he said, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Yeshua Menitzer ben Yosef. That's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, in John 1:45. Now, after Yeshua fed the 5,000, the people began to ask if he was the prophet who was to come into the world. Look at John 6:14. Peter identified Yeshua as the prophet in Acts chapter 3. And in his apologetic before the Sanhedrin, Stephen the martyr declared Yeshua was the promised Messiah. This is the one that Moses said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear. That's in Acts 7:37-38. So in light of these passages of Scripture, here are some ways in which Yeshua Menitzeret ben Yosef, Jesus of Nazareth, resembled, was a prophet like unto Moses. First, just as there were 400 years of silence before the Lord sent Moses to deliver Israel from her bondage to Pharaoh, so there were 400 years of silence before the Lord sent his own son to utterly deliver Israel from her bondage to sin and death. Recall that both Moses and Yeshua were sent from God. Look at Exodus chapter 3 and John chapter 8. Both Moses and Yeshua were Jews. Note that this again is no small thing, since Muslims claim that Muhammad is the prophet Moses refers to here, which is not correct, since the Messiah must be a Jew from among the Jewish people. Look at John 4:24. Both Moses and Yeshua had Jewish parents. Both were born under foreign rule. Both were threatened by wicked kings. Both Moses and Yeshua spent their early years in Egypt, miraculously protected by those who sought their lives. Both rejected the possibility to become rulers in this age. Moses was raised as a son in the royal family, could have enjoyed a lavish lifestyle as a powerful ruler, but he chose differently. Hebrews 11:24. Satan offered Yeshua the rule of all the kingdoms of this world. but he rejected the offer and chose to suffer and die for the sake of the people of Israel. Both Moses and Yeshua were sent from a mountain of God to free Israel. Moses was sent from physical Mount Zion in Midian, that's Arabia. Yeshua was sent from a spiritual Mount Zion, that is in heaven. Both were initially rejected by the Jews. Both were accepted by the Gentiles, Moses by the Midianites, Yeshua by the world. Both were criticized by their families. Both knew God, Panim, El Panim, that is, God spoke directly to Moses and to Yeshua. All other prophets received their revelation by visions or dreams. Both were authoritative spokespeople for God. Both were teachers. Both revealed God's name. Look at Exodus 3 again and John 17, 6 and 11 through 12. Both were faithful to God. Both gave the people bread from heaven and performed various miracles. Both were appointed as saviors of Israel. Moses as Israel's deliverer from bondage to Pharaoh, of course, and Yeshua as Israel's deliverer from the bondage to Satan. Both were shepherds of Israel. Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness, recall, and Yeshua led his followers as the good shepherd. Both were humble servants of the Lord. Both fasted 40 days and nights in the wilderness. Both were mediators of a covenant of blood, Moses of the former covenant and Yeshua of the new covenant. Both offered to die on behalf of the people's sins. Look at Exodus 32:30, verses 31 and John 17. Just as Moses stood outside of the system of the law by being the representative legislator of the law, so Yeshua stood outside the law and became the king of the law, the expression of the law's heart and truth, the embodiment of the king of Israel to the people. In this connection, let's consider another way Moses foreshadowed and foretold the coming of our Messiah, that is, the one whom he called a prophet like unto him. To see these correspondences, it's important to get a high-level view of Moses' life. First, then, consider the life of Moses. He was an extraordinary and wonderful person, Israel's first great prophet, priest, and king. His life can be divided into three distinct periods of 40 years each. First, he was raised as an Egyptian and lived as a prince of Egypt. That's the Egyptian period. Second, he lived in the land of Midian, where he became a shepherd and encountered God in the desert. That's the Midianite period. And third, after the great deliverance from Egypt, Moses led the people back to Sinai, where he first became the mediator of the covenant between God and Israel. Two, legislated the various laws of Torah. And third, received the prophetic vision of the Mishkan, or tabernacle, the future exile of the Jewish people, and the ultimate glory and redemption of Zion. Notice, however, that Moses was extraordinary in the sense that he transcended the entire system of religion that was later established as Judaism. First, as the great legislator, Moses stood outside the law, serving as its voice of authority. Second, as the high priest of Israel, Moses instituted various sacrificial rites before the laws of sacrifice were enacted at Sinai. For example, he instituted the Passover sacrifice in Egypt, look at Exodus 12, and when the people later reached Sinai, he offered blood sacrifices to ratify the terms of the covenant, look at Exodus 24. Moreover, he ascended the mountain and received the prophetic vision of the sanctuary, or Mishkan, before the priesthood had been instituted in Israel, look at Exodus chapter 25. And even after the laws of the priests were enacted and the tabernacle was erected, Moses was allowed to go into the very Holy of Holies to hear the voice of the Lord, though technically this was forbidden, since Moses was not a Kohen, that is, a descendant of Aaron. I mention this because some Jewish people stumble over the fact that Yeshua, who is from the tribe of Judah, served as Israel's high priest of the new covenant. Of course, this issue is addressed in the book of Hebrews, where the role of Melchizedek is ascribed to King Yeshua. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and 7 in particular. But it's important to realize that Moses himself clearly foresaw the coming of the Messiah as Israel's great prophet, priest, and king. Again, look at Deuteronomy 18 again and John 5:36. Indeed, just as Moses himself was outside the law by serving as Israel's priest, but nevertheless was commissioned by God himself, so with Yeshua, who instituted the sacrifice of his blood as the Lamb of God, and who went directly before God's throne to intercede on our behalf. In other words, just as Moses spoke the word of God from the mountain, so did Yeshua, where Yeshua said, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time," and he quoted one of the Ten Commandments, Aseret HaDibrot. He went on to authoritatively overrule and expatiate what the meaning of that law was, so that he interpreted those things as the rightful owner and king of Israel. Likewise, just as Moses instituted the Lord's Passover on Nisan 14 as the means by which the angel of death would pass over the Israelites who trusted in God's promise regarding the blood of the Lamb, so Yeshua offered himself as a sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And just as Moses brought about the resurrection of the children of Israel as they passed through the sea, so Yeshua became the first fruits of resurrection as he rose from the dead. Just as the Torah was given to Israel 50 days after Exodus from Egypt on Pentecost or Shavuot, so Yeshua sent the Holy Spirit to impart the revelation of God, of the new covenant, to Israel 50 days after his resurrection. Both of their faces shone with the glory of heaven. Moses at Sinai, look at Exodus 34, and Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. As Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, the desert, to heal his people, so Yeshua was lifted up on the cross to heal all believers from their sin. Compare Numbers 21:8-9 with John 12:32 and John 3:14. As Moses conquered the great enemy of Israel, the Amalekites, with upraised arms, so Yeshua conquered our ultimate enemy of sin and death by his upraised arms on the cross. As Moses sent 12 spies to explore Canaan, so Yeshua sent 12 apostles to reach the world. And as Moses appointed 70 rulers over Israel, so Yeshua appointed 70 disciples to teach the nations. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. So how was Yeshua a prophet like Moses? Well, like Moses, he was a Jew, a leader, a prophet, a lawgiver, a savior, a teacher, a priest, an anointed one, a mediator between God and man, speaking the words of God. And like Moses, he offered himself to die for the sins of the people. For a complete list of this, see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I even go into further depth on this question of the resemblance and correspondences between Moses and Yeshua. The portion then continues various other laws which were to be enforced. The people were to set aside tithes for the sustenance of the priests and Levites, who were given special responsibilities as God's ministers. No form of divination or sorcery was to be used to determine God's will, and all false prophets and occult practitioners were to be executed. Three cities of refuge were to be established for those accused of manslaughter to make their defense in court. Laws regarding personal boundaries and the role of witnesses in legal proceedings were given again. In addition, various rules of war were stated, including offering terms of peace to an enemy before a battle began, and the prohibition against wanton destruction of something of value when cities were besieged, such as trees. The portion concludes with a procedure to be followed when someone discovered a murder victim in a field, but the identity of the victim was unknown. In such a case, responsibility for the murder rested with the city nearest to the scene of the crime. In an atonement ceremony, the leaders of the city were required to slaughter a young heifer, wash their hands in the priest's presence, and pray for their forgiveness. So that was a high-level overview of our Torah reading for this week, and now I just want to spend a little bit of time discussing some themes of our portion and to talk a little bit about the call for righteousness in our lives and what that means. Now, as I've already discussed, a key verse in our Torah reading this week is Tzedek, Tzedek Terdof, justice, justice you shall pursue, that you may thrive and occupy the land that the Lord your God has given you. That's Deuteronomy 16, verse 20. Now, the Hebrew word Tzedek, which was translated here as justice, really means righteousness, and it's one of the attributes of the Lord God of Israel. God is called the Lord our righteousness. That's Adonai Tzidkenu, the righteous God, Elohim Tzadik, the righteous judge, Shofet Tzadik, and so on. God's righteousness implies that we who are created in his image have a duty to exercise righteousness in our daily lives. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 32, "The work of righteousness, tzedakah, shall be peace," and added that the service of righteousness, avodah, shall be quietness and security forever. That's Isaiah 32, verse 17. Practicing righteousness is not optional for the follower of Yeshua, the King of Righteousness, Melech HaTzadik. Tzedek, Tzedek Terdof is a message for Christians. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That's 1 John 2:29. Doing and being are united in the Hebraic mindset. There's no being righteous apart from the fruits of righteousness. As Yeshua said, you'll know them by their fruits. In other words, faith and works are two sides of the same coin. Those who obey believe, and those who believe obey, as Bonhoeffer had said it. But really, the idea is that our faith is existential, and it's going to show up in our lives through works of righteousness. John chapter 15 gives a great analogy of the fruit and the vine and how we are to be linked together with the conduit of all spiritual growth and strength in the universe, that is, by being connected and abiding in our Messiah. As Yeshua said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever lives in me and I in him, he it is that brings forth much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. That's John 15, verse 5. So it is absolutely essential and vital that we stay connected to the Lord, to walk in his light, to call out upon his name and be in his presence, consciously practicing the presence. As King David said, Shviti Adonai, I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Psalm 16. The prophet Elijah asked, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. That's from 1 Kings 18. These words of Eliyahu Hanavi are meant for us to hear today at the beginning of this season of Teshuvah. We're being called to make up our minds and to turn to the Lord. After all, what is more important to you than your relationship with the Lord God of Israel? Is there anything at all more important than this in an ultimate sense? From our Torah portion this week, we read this, Tamim Yeyeh Im Adonai Elohecha, which is translated, you must be wholehearted with the Lord your God. That's Deuteronomy 18:13. In a Sefer Torah, that is a Torah scroll, the first letter of the word Tamim, wholehearted, is written extra large in order to emphasize the importance of the word. Furthermore, the little word with, Im, that follows in this verse, harkens to Micah 6 verse 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, mishpat, and to love kindness, chesed, and to walk humbly, hatznei lechet, with your God? Having a humble heart means walking with the Lord. Humility begins with awareness that there is a God and you're not him. It's the practice of knowing before whom you stand and living your life in light of this fundamental truth. Now I realize that some translations of Deuteronomy 18:13 say you must be perfect with the Lord your God, or perfect before the Lord your God, and this recalls Yeshua's words that you must be perfect even as your Father is perfect, Heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew's Gospel. However, the word tamim here means finished, complete, or thoroughly made. For example, tamim is used to describe completed years in Genesis 47:18, a healthy animal in Leviticus 22:21, nourishing vines in Ezekiel 15:5, truthful speech in Amos 5:10, finished building projects in 1 Kings 6:22, and so on, all use the word tamim. In our relationship with God, tamim means blameless in the sense of being wholehearted, resolute, and entirely committed to walking with him in this world. As it says in Psalm 119, happy are those whose way is blameless, that's tamim, who walk in the instruction or the Torah of the Lord. Hashrei tamimei darech, haholachim b'torat Adonai, happy are those whose way is tamim, who walk in the Torah of the Lord. That's Psalm 119, verse 1. So note that walking in the Torah of the Lord is the means by which we're able to walk humbly with God. The study and practice of Torah, then, helps us become tamim, wholehearted, resolute, and committed with God. Walking in God's truth also makes us happy. The Hebrew word asher means fortunate or blessed. As we walk in the truth of God, we begin to experience inner peace and a sense of joy. On the other hand, the scriptures state that a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways in James 1:8. The word translated double-minded is dipsuchas in Greek. It's a word formed from dis, which means twice, and suche, meaning soul. The word describes a spiritual condition of having two souls that both want different things at the same time. It's therefore a state of inner contradiction, of having two separate minds holding contradictory thoughts. How long will you go limping between two opinions? Note that that word translated limping is posachim, from the same root as Passover, pasach. How long will you pass from one thing to another, like a hot potato? How long are you going to play games with your commitments? Having a double mind makes us unstable in all our ways. Such a cross-eyed approach leads to disorientation and confusion. The Greek word used to describe being unstable describes being storm-tossed and not comforted. It's an image of a ship being tossed at sea, and it pictures a state of distress and peril. When we're double-minded, we're storm-tossed and unable to experience the comfort that comes from true teshuva. We're like a wave of the sea being driven by the wind and tossed, as it says in James 1:6. Now, on the other hand, singleness of vision concentrates the will and produces wholeheartedness, conviction, stability, inner peace or shalom, and genuine character. As Kierkegaard said, purity of heart is to will one thing. And again, David in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Note that David set the Lord before him. He opened his eyes. He chose to see, chose to believe, chose to receive the blessing. And therefore, God was at his right hand. Someone might ask, well, how do we stop being double-minded? Oh, that's the essence of the problem, isn't it? How do we stop being of two minds, experiencing that ambivalence of both wanting and not wanting something? In other words, how do we repent, both in the sense of changing our minds, that's the metanoia idea, and in the sense of practically turning to God, which is the teshuva idea? How do we find that purity of heart that does will one thing? Or as David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. The antidote for having a double mind is explicitly given in the scriptures. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is James again, 4 verse 8. Note that the verb used in this verse, draw near, means to come close enough to touch someone or something. Understood in this way, we are encouraged to come so close to God that we're able to touch him and to be touched by him as well. Drawing near to God is God's way of drawing near to you. In other words, as you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And the land here has to do with your habitation, the quality of your life, the way you're journeying through this world. In practical terms, here are a few specific things we can do to draw near to God so he will draw near to you. First, we can simply pray and earnestly cry out to God for help. The Lord is not indifferent to our suffering and has promised to give Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to help us. But genuine prayer requires honesty and confession. The Greek word is homologia, which means agreeing with the truth about your condition. Now that means, among other things, identifying the ways you've withdrawn from your relationship with God. Indeed, the word homologeo, from which we get homologia, literally means saying the same thing, from hama, same, and lagos, which is word. There's little use trying to pretend before God or to rationalize your own double-mindedness. God knows the number of the hairs in your head. He surely knows the condition of your heart, friend. Second, we must vigorously challenge ideas that attempt to seduce us away from the truth and thereby divide our affections. We have to learn to take every thought captive to Messiah and be on guard for subtle appeals to compromise. Look in 2 Corinthians 10:5. If we find ourselves in a state of recurring temptation, examine the underlying assumptions at work in your thinking. If you dig deeper, you're likely going to discover that you're doubting that God cares for you, or that you're fearful that God will meet your needs, or so on. You have to be careful to counter such assumptions with God's revealed truth, and that means regularly studying the scriptures to remind yourself about what's real rather than illusory. We then can learn to look at life as it really is, a spiritual world, a valley of decision, a corridor that irresistibly leads to the world to come. Yes, each soul is on a journey to meet with God for judgment. God does not leave us comfortless, however. He's promised to never leave nor forsake those who are trusting in him. So set the Lord always before you and walk before him during your sojourn here in this temporal world. Third, you can practice your faith by keeping up with your Torah studies, observing Shabbat and the other Moedim or appointed times, and enjoying fellowship with other believers, singing worship music, giving tzedakah, ministering to others in need. These are all mitzvot of our lives, the works of love. Look at John 15:12. Our faith is not meant to be a head trip or an intellectual exercise. We are meant to live it out in the world. And as we live it, our faith itself becomes strengthened and authenticated. Just as loving others increases, not decreases, the love we have ourselves, so with the practice of faith. The more we believe, the more we receive. The practice of our faith is upbuilding and encourages the inner resolve to be single-minded. Finally, on a spiritual level, what ultimately changes the heart is God's salvation, of course. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail, John 6:63. This salvation is not simply freedom from the penalty of sin, but the freedom from its power. Often, however, we're slow to realize this, and God allows us to revisit the various waste places of our own lusts and fears until we become sick of ourselves, sick to the bones. We have to be willing to give up the sickness. Usually that means we must experience repeated failures until we've learned from the heart that the Lord, and the Lord alone, is our healer and deliverer. Heartache and despair can lead to godly grief that leads us to genuine repentance. Salvation is from the Lord, and brokenness of our spirit is God's gift to us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now this word poor here pictures someone crouching as a helpless beggar, totally dependent on God. If you're struggling, ask God to help you surrender your heart sickness to Him. It's His work, not yours, that saves. Salvation is of the Lord, righteousness is of God, not your own engineered or manufactured virtue. God alone can change the heart. Repentance is a miracle from heaven given to you personally. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and its beauty like the flower of the field. I'm quoting Isaiah 40, verse 6. All flesh is grass. We're here today, but gone tomorrow. We have only so many chances to turn to the Lord and make up our minds that we're going to serve Him. Our Torah portion this week says, man is like a tree of the field. Look at Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. The righteous man is described as a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in a season. That's from Psalm 1. If you stand in front of a tree to watch it grow, you won't see much. But if you care for the tree and nurture it over time and provide for its needs, eventually you'll see its fruit appear. God gives each of us a season to repent. But if that proves fruitless in our spiritual lives, eventually we'll be cut down. For that, look at Luke 13, 6 through 9. Our Lord Yeshua admonished us, remember, Zachar, how you've fallen, repent, metanao, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your menorah from its place unless you repent. That's from Revelation 2:5. If you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, Yeshua will spit you out of his mouth, he said in Revelation 3:16. These are sober words that remind us that time is short for all of us. Our lives are not our own, we're redeemed at a great cost to God himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. So decide to serve the Lord. Turn away from Baal worship and any kind of seduction of the heart that's in your life. Quit limping between two different opinions. You cannot serve two masters. God wants you to make up your mind. He wants you to declare your loyalty in response to His love. Now is the time. Today is the day. We don't have all the time in the world. At the end of the great Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So may you be given wisdom, friend, wisdom from heaven to build your house, your life, your habitation upon the rock of Messiah and His truth. Amen. Well, as usual, a lot more could be said about this week's Torah reading, Parshat Shoftim. But I can't do it all here, of course, so you'll need to go to HebrewForChristians.com, download the Shabbat Table Talk for this reading, and look at the various related articles. I think you'll find them helpful. At least I certainly hope you will. So thank you for taking time to listen to this broadcast. We are on the journey of our lives, friends. Every day is an opportunity for us to draw closer to God, and I realize it's hard. I struggle with my faith, with questions about my faith, and I wrestle every day with the Lord and with myself. But I am so confident that God, who has begun a work in me and in you, will complete it until the day of Messiah. So be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God and stand against Satan's tricks. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Fear not, God is with you. Be not dismayed, He is your God, He will strengthen you, He will help you, and He will uphold you with His righteous right hand, as it says in Isaiah 41:10. I'm going to end now with Birkat Kohanim, the blessing that the priests would recite over the people of Israel. Yevarechecha Adonai ve'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'kunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'yisem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. Amen. Shavua Tov, Chavarim. All my love to you. Please stay with us at Hebrew for Christians. Keep studying. God is coming soon. The Lord is at the door. Amen, amen, amen. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.